You know, this morning Mark was in here and I greeted him, and you know what he said? Morning. That's what he said, one word, morning. Now I'm going to tell you what he meant. This is a sorry morning. He's shaking his head, no, that's not what you meant? Oh, you meant good morning?
That's right.
Oh, okay. Well, he just had a noun. Now he's put a verb with it. So now we've got, an adjective. So we've got an adjective and a noun. Good morning. Well, now I know what he meant. What he meant was, it is a good morning to be back in bed. Is that what you meant?
First day of the week, the summer is supposed to be right.
Oh, so you didn't mean to, you were thinking about going back to bed. But you didn't say that, did you? What you said was, good morning. Maybe what he meant was, it was a good morning until I saw you. Now, I know what he meant. You know what he meant. He meant, I wish you a good morning. Correct?
That's right.
So, what he used was something we don't like sometimes to talk about. A figure of speech. That particular figure of speech is called ellipsis, where you just leave stuff out. And you have it throughout your Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. See, I never heard of that. You use it every day? Good morning? It's a figure of speech. Now, how, in interpreting what he meant, all he said was morning. But he meant, I wish you a good morning. And I knew that. How would I go about reaching that conclusion about what he meant? In other words, interpreting that statement that he made. How would you, you hear him say morning, how would you interpret it correctly?
His facial expression and his overall, the way he acted.
Okay. So you would look at the context, right? If he said morning and he wasn't growling, and had a face of disappointment, you'd know it was a word of joy, a word of happiness. You ever heard that word before, like that? About 10,000 times? So when somebody says morning, do you have to stop and think about what they meant? It's a common idiom. And that's how you can interpret Mark. You can interpret because you're familiar with that idiom. And if you look at Mark's face and he's smiling and he's upbeat, you know that he's not having something sour. And then I guess Jeff was implying this as well, his character. We know Mark. We know his love for the Lord and his love for God's people, and he's always here. So you've got the context. Somebody said, no, he was just sultry and ugly and mean. I say, look, I know Mark. What am I appealing to? The law of what?
Harmony.
So you got the context, the law of harmony, and familiarity with the idiom. You do this every day. Same is true with the Bible. That's how we use those very tools in interpreting figurative speech in the Bible. Look at John chapter 16 and verse 25. So if somebody said, what do you mean by figurative speech, figurative language? Oftentimes when people talk about figurative language, what book in the Bible do they think about?
Revelation.
Ezekiel. And the symbolism in Revelation and Ezekiel is figurative language. But that doesn't define figurative language. That's one kind of figurative language. As we've illustrated with our opening remarks, figurative language can take all kinds of forms, forms that we use every day. John 16:25. Remember this verse. Write it somewhere. Put it in your memory bank. Somebody said, what do you mean by figurative language? So, in our lesson this morning, when Jesus was asked a question, what did he often respond? What? What is written? Have you not read? Right? Say, why have you not read John 16:25? are. Open your Bible and read John 16:25. What people want to do is say, well, what do you think? No, forget what I think. Let's see what the Bible says. Here you have a definition by contrast of figurative language. Sometimes when you have a word or phrase that's open to several options, and they are. Wally just sent me an article, by the way. You know, you hear me talk about words and vehicles upon which thoughts travel, right? So a word can have half a dozen meanings, correct? He sent me an article where a guy did some research. I'm talking about one big bus. It had over 600 passengers, according to Oxford Dictionary. The word run. The simple three-letter word run. I think when they come out with the new edition, they're going to have those in it, I think that article said. So, when you see a word or phrase, it can have various ideas in people's minds, and ours as well. So here's a verse. It says, these things I've spoken to you. Now I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. And it says, in figurative language. So let me stop a moment. Some of you are reading the, I think Mark uses the ESV. What does it say, Mark?
It says
the same thing. Well, that's not what mine says. Figurative language. I knew it said figurative speech. That's good. So, figurative language, figures of speech, the ESV, and the New American Standard 20 version has figures of speech. Well, we got our trusty Sally here tonight with her King James version. What does it say?
Proverbs.
Proverbs? You mean he was reading the Proverbs? No. That was a word about 300 years ago that referred to what we're talking about. And in a moment we'll turn to Proverbs and you'll see that is one of the ideas in the use of the Proverbs, the nature of the Proverbs. But anyway, it said Proverbs. You see how you can be misled. But if you read the King James, why am I speaking to you in Proverbs? What chapter and verse in Proverbs is he quoting? No. Compare versions. And the American Standard. I don't know if anybody here has the American Standard Version. You do?
Dark sayings.
Dark sayings? What in the world is that? So you run across something like that, compare versions. Say, oh yeah, this one says figures of speech, this one says figurative language. And so that gives you a hint. Then you can go research yourself and figure out, based on the context and other passages that may bear on that, which one of those fits this particular text. So figurative language or figures of speech is good. The others are fine as long as you understand what it's saying. So, when we look at this text, he said, I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I'll no longer speak to you in figurative language, but, so I told you it was defined by contrast, but I will tell you plainly of the Father. So what's put in contrast to figurative language? What's the opposite?
Plain
language. Plain language. And if you were to look up a definition of, for example, this word that's used here, translated figurative language, please say, I'm going to go get Thayer's lexicon. I'm going to find out. So we'll go get Thayer's lexicon. Here's the definition. A saying out of the usual course or deviating from the usual manner of speaking. That's one of the definitions. So it's not the way you might normally say it, the simplest way. It's got a twist in it. It's a little different, usually for sake of emphasis and to make a point. And Jesus was using it that way in this context. And so the normal way to wish somebody a good morning, that is, if you want you to be as plain as you can be, you say, I wish you a good morning. That's a lot of words. Is it morning? Same meaning, but figurative. Now, here's the question. What did he mean by when he said, I have spoken to you in figurative language? How would you answer that question? So you have somebody read this verse, say, here's what figurative language is, but oh, they got a question. What was he talking about? I've spoken to you in figurative language. Now, how would you go about answering that question? You might have to tell them I'll come back. But how would you go about figuring out what it meant? What he meant? Nobody knows.
Context.
That's right. So, most of you in this audience are aware of the fact that John 16 is part of a context that begins where? Chapter 13. 13, 14, 15, 16. What's the context? He's talking to his apostles about their mission, isn't he? Preparing them for their mission. That's what those chapters are about. All of it in one night, the night he was going to be betrayed. So, we can go and read all those chapters, but I'm going to just mention some of the verses that may help us with understanding what Jesus meant when he said figurative language. Go back up in chapter 16 and look at verse 16. A little while, and you will no longer see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. What's he talking about? You think, huh? Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? I go to the Father. What do you mean? Then you're going to see me. Is he going to go to heaven, start his reign, come back? And then he says, look, if you have difficulty with it, you join the crowd. Note verse 17. The disciples said to one another, what is this thing he's telling us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me, because I go to the Father. It wasn't plain to them. And he's talking about laying his eyes on him. A little while you won't be able to see me, but then in a little while you'll see me. Is he going to go hide somewhere or what? Well, what's he talking about? You say, oh, well, that's the resurrection. But no, he says, I'm going to the Father. You'll see me because I go to the Father. Would they see him with their eyes when he goes to the Father? That won't work. You say, oh, that's the resurrection. He's going to die. They won't see him. He'll be back. Resurrection, now they'll see. But no, he said, because I go to the Father. Huh. So they're puzzled. Look down at verse 18. So they were saying, what is this that he says a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. We don't know. And so Jesus knew they wished to question him. And by the way, remember that verse when you get down to verse 23. I misused verse 23 for many years, taking it out of context, because I listened to other preachers. But anyway, so he said, it says that he knew that they wanted to question him. He said, are you deliberating together about this, that I said a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Truly I say to you, you will weep and lament, etc. Look at verse 22. Therefore you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Now, whatever he's talking about, look at the first three words of the next verse. In that day, you will ask, you will not question me about anything. Was that while he was still on earth?
No.
When would it be that all their questions would be answered? And he told them right here in this chapter. Yeah, verse 13 through 15. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He's going to guide you into all the truth. But they didn't understand all of this. They didn't even understand his death, burial, and resurrection at this point. Remember that? You say, oh, they're talking about the resurrection. They didn't even know he was going to die. And the idea that he was a suffering Messiah, that he would be the king, they did not understand all of that. But he said, there's coming a day. You won't have to ask me. The Holy Spirit's going to guide you on all the truth. The reason I say I misused verse 23, I used to use that verse to say you can't pray to Jesus. I read an article by an older preacher, good man, years ago, saying it's wrong to pray to Jesus. He said, in that day you will ask me nothing, but anything you ask the Father in my name will give it to you. So you can't ask Jesus for anything in prayer. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking to the apostles. The very things in this context. So whether you agree with that or not, or understand that or not, you can see how we can use the context, but you can broaden that. Go back to chapter 14, verse 2. Another verse that's sorely misused. Rip it out of the context. and take off. What, when you take a verse, ignore the context, and take off to make a point, what kind of teaching is that? Ricochet, right. Ricochet teaching. So here, how many times have you heard this one used of funerals? My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. So he's going to prepare heaven. It wasn't ready? What do you have to do? Sweep the floors? Build heaven? Build a city? Or what's the deal? I go to prepare a place for you. Is he talking about heaven? Well, if you'd have heard some funerals I preached many years ago, you'd know that's what it was, but I was wrong. And so he said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again, receive you to myself. Now note this, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. Now watch the response. Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? Thomas is confused. Is it plain to Thomas what he's talking about? He said, I'm going away. A fair place. You'll be with me someday. Look down at verse 19. Here's our little phrase. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Oh, that means that he was going to see him in that room, you know, where the doors were locked and the world couldn't see him. Is that it? Did he ever go out in public after his resurrection? Sure. What's he talking about? So why you won't see me? And but the world, he said, will no longer see me, but you'll see me. And he said, in that day, you will know. I'm in the Father, and the Father's in me. You'll understand the relationship. One thing is clear from this text. Jesus spoke in figurative language. He used figurative language. And there's a purpose in it. In this particular case, these apostles weren't ready. They didn't understand some things. And he's impressing this on their mind. Now, later, this conversation will come back. You remember in John chapter 2, in the beginning of his ministry, when he said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. Did the apostles understand that? When did they understand it? After he arose. And so he said it to call attention to something that people would remember. So figurative language is something Jesus used. In this particular case, if I'm right, and I could be wrong, I told you I've been wrong several times, he's talking about his ascension to heaven to begin his reign, his rule, and he'd send the promise of the Holy Spirit to equip these men. So he's really talking about the kingdom of heaven, his rule on the throne. So this would be an appropriate time, wouldn't it, to sing about that. And Brother Craig Moore is going to lead us in number 506. Number 506. Open Acts chapter 4. Hold your songbook open. Don't put it up yet. Right to that song we were singing. And look at Acts chapter 4. Look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 18. Peter and John have been arrested. They're before the Supreme Court, the Jewish nation. It says verse 18, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Verse 21, they threatened them further. Stop with me just a moment. What would make you think Peter and John thought they meant business? What had just happened? Huh? I can't hear you. Yeah, they crucified Jesus. They got an innocent man crucified. They meant business. They had power with the Roman government. They said, you better not teach in the name of Jesus in this city anymore. Know what they did. Verse 23, when they were released, they went to their own companions in italics, but I think it's probably the idea of the apostles. Their own companion reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. And then it says they lifted their voice with one accord and said. They began with him being the creator, verse 24. But in verse 25, they quote Psalm 2 in their prayer. Why did the Gentiles rage? The people devised futile things. The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together. against the Lord and against His Christ. Psalm 2 is about God setting Jesus on His throne in the face of all opposition. Read it. What made these men? When they had prayed, they began to speak the word of God with all boldness. What made these men in the face of all of this? These threats. Go out and preach again. Jesus wasn't there. He's gone. What is it in their prayer that they believed in? What you just sang. The kingdom stands. They can do what they want to Him. They killed Him. But He arose and He's reigning today. And as Doug talked about in his prayer, our bodies will be immortal. They believe that. You can whip my body, but I'm going to be raised. They believe the kingdom of Christ stood and will stand. I don't know what's going to happen to the United States of America, but I know about this kingdom. And so, Jesus is telling these apostles, you'll understand more of this when you see me, when you understand, when the Holy Spirit has given you this understanding. All right. The value of figurative language. What practical value? We've already hopefully seen some of it. I want you to turn me to the book of Proverbs. Now, it's all kinds of figurative language. About 80 years ago, I taught on figurative language out in the annex class, something like that. But anyway, maybe it wasn't quite that long. We taught a whole quarter on it. Just barely touched the hem of the garment. There's all kinds of figures. One of the most common figures in your Bible, especially in the Old Testament, especially in the poetical books, is the figure of parallelism. We know what parallel means. Railroad tracks are parallel. They're side by side. And that's the truth with language. Sometimes you have a statement made and another statement laid side by side with it. Now, there are basically three kinds of parallelism in these poetical books used by the writers of the Bible. One is called synonymous parallelism. And all that means is this. One line states something, the other line states about the same thing in different words. Uses synonymous language. And that's helpful because if the first line is not clear, second line, if you recognize it as synonymous language, it can help clarify. And we'll illustrate that in a moment. The second kind is what can be called antithetic. Now what that means, big word, don't worry about it, it's just the opposite of synonymous. In other words, one thing is stated, the next line is just the opposite. Once again, if it's not clear in the first line, maybe there's a word that has three option or three meanings, and the next line is opposite, you know which meaning to choose. And the third is called constructive parallelism. And what this is, a statement is made, the second line builds on it, adds an idea to it. And in these few verses we're going to look at, you can see all three. And I hope you'll see how valuable it is to understand it. So you're going to study the book of Proverbs. Now, I'm going to start with verse 6 because I'm saying like you're a teacher. I got to teach the book of Proverbs. Well, first I better be able to define the word. What is a proverb? So you can start out saying, I'm going to go get some dictionaries. I'm going to go get a Hebrew lexicon and look up the word proverb. Is that useful? It can be. It can be. Or you could say, I've got five commentaries on the shelf here, Old Testament commentary. I'm going to read those. That can be helpful. But what if you could find a definition and you tell your class, I'm going to show you what a proverb is right here in the text. Look at verse 6. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. That's synonymous parallelism. What is parallel to the word figure? Riddles. And that's the nature of Proverbs. You'll read them and say, what's he talking about? And in chapter 2, he tells you the Proverbs are like silver. You don't just go out and kick the ground, oh, there's some silver. You got to dig for it. You got to mine for it. And many of the Proverbs are that way. He's telling you right on the outset, there's going to be some of these Proverbs. The meaning's not just laying on the surface. But the word Proverbs, what parallels the word Proverbs? Words of the wise. There's your Bible definition of proverb. You don't need a lexicon. You don't have to depend on a preacher. Here it is. And you've got it right there in the text if we understand synonymous parallelism. Now, that's a practical benefit if you're going to teach a book like that and you can just define the title based on something right in the text. But let's start back up in verse 2. So he's talking about verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon. And why are these written? Here's the answer. To know wisdom and instruction. The second line, is there anything that parallels know? What?
Perceive.
I'm reading the New American Standard.
Discern.
What? Somebody had a different word in the second one?
Perceive.
Perceive and understand.
Okay. That's another way you could use it. So to know, to perceive, to discern. It's not just to know it's there. It's not just to be able to read it. It's to perceive. It's to discern. It's to make a difference. It's to understand is the idea. Well, if that's the case, wisdom and instruction. What parallels those words in the second line? Sayings of understanding. And so here you see this synonymous parallelism. Here's what I'm going to write about. Things we need to understand that will give you wisdom and instruction. Help you to discern these things, perceive these things. Look at the next line. To receive instruction, he's telling you, this is the introduction of Proverbs in these first 7 verses. So now he's telling you again, next line. To receive instruction in wise behavior, righteous justice, and equity. What parallels to receive justice in the second line? Nothing. This is constructive parallelism. I'm writing this so you can receive instruction in wise behavior. What is wise behavior? Now he tells you. Righteousness, justice, and equity, or however your version reads. That's what this Proverbs book is about. All right, now, look at the next line. This is important. Synonymous parallelism. How many of you have been to school? Everybody? Most of you graduated. Some of you have degrees. If somebody calls you, you simple-minded thing, would you be offended? No? What does simple-minded mean in our language? Dumb? Can't understand things? The King James Version, Miss Sally, how does it read?
I don't have it.
Who's got King James? Nobody has the King James. The authorized version tonight?
To give intelligence to the simple, for the young man knowledge and discretion.
Okay. To give what to the simple?
Simplicity.
To the simple?
To the simple.
To the simple. So this is written for dumb folks. See, we talked about words change over years, don't they? When the King James was written, what version is Rocky reading from? What year was that version last translated? You mean you don't remember everything I ever say? Good grief. 1611 was the first one. It was translated again, retranslated 1769, and not again. So, what is that? Not quite 300 years? Well, 320, yeah, a little less than 300 years. Words change meaning. So, if you have a King James, it's a good translation. I don't want to say anything to take away it. This translation has been the means of salvation of many souls and the glorification of our Lord. But the language is dated. And so, that's the first thing I want to point out. To give prudence to the naive. But so, if it doesn't mean you can't learn, this version says naive. And then, there's a marginal note. Did you see the marginal note? If you have the New King James, I mean New American Standard, what does it say? What? No, it doesn't say simple ones. No, it doesn't say simple ones. There's something y'all leaving out.
Literally.
L-I-T. So the translators have interpreted the meaning in their translation. Is there anything in the verse that, yes?
ESV leaves it simple.
For the simple?
Yes.
So if you're smart like you with a degree, there's no use to read Proverbs, right? the naive. But if we understand synonymous parallelism, what parallels prudence in the next line?
Discretion.
What?
Discretion.
Okay. What version are you using? New King James? Knowledge and discretion is what mine said. Is that what you said?
Yes, sir.
Okay, good. Anyway, knowledge and discretion, right. That parallels prudence, doesn't it? So, in that second line, you had the word youth. What parallels youth in the first line?
Naive.
By simple, he simply means somebody that hasn't had the time, the training, the opportunity to learn more. It says nothing about their intelligence. It says nothing about their ability to learn. And so this version decided to interpret it for the reader, naive. Always pay attention to those footnotes. But you can check it out by looking there at the synonymous parallelism. Yes, sir?
It's also, the verse points out that when you have parallelism, the second line may not be in the same order.
Good point.
You've got to be careful to line everything up correctly.
Walker, you've made a good point. You can see they're not in the same order. The first thing in the second line doesn't parallel the first thing in the first line. So you can look at that and see. That's a good point that Rocky made. But anyway, so if you're studying with somebody, you folks that are grandparents, reading to your grandchildren, and you come across that word simple, maybe your grandchildren see that in the margin, say, what does that mean? Say, I don't know what that, no, yeah, I think we can figure it out. Read the next line. And there it's explained. And so, now, while it's good for the naive, look at the next line. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. Oh, I see. A wise man will increase in learning. So here's Mark. He's got a PhD in what?
I got a PhD.
Huh?
I got a PhD. I
got
a
master's degree?
No.
What? In what?
Engineering.
All right. So Mark, it says, if you'll read the book of Proverbs, you'll increase in learning about petroleum engineering. Good learning. Learning what? Learning what? Next line. Tells you. Wise counsel. See? And so once again, you can see how synonymous parallelism, if I can get it out, will be of help to you in studying the Bible. So a wise man, a man of understanding, a fellow who's thinking. He didn't know it all. The word fool in the book of Proverbs, for example. When we think of a fool, what do we think of? A guy who's nuts, he don't know how to learn anything. In the book of Proverbs, that's not it. He may be a guy who has a PhD. The man who doesn't fear the Lord. Thinks he's got all the answers, don't need the Lord's wisdom. And you'll see that in a minute. Okay, so let's just go down to verse 7. Here's our little word, fool. So he said, fools despise wisdom and instruction. Well, if he's a fool, he can't learn how to add 2 + 2. How do you expect him to learn anything from Proverbs? But suppose this guy has been to college. Suppose he's written books that are very complex. I had a wife, brother-in-law. He had a degree in some kind of petroleum engineering. I don't know what it was. He wrote a couple books. And I was at his house one day, and I pulled one of his books off the shelf. It didn't take me but about 10 seconds to put it back on the shelf. I didn't know what in the world he was talking about. So, here this word fools can be a fellow that smart. But if I understand antithetic parallelism, one line and the other line is the opposite, I have fools defined for me in this verse. You start out with what kind of man in the first line? What kind of man? One who fears the Lord, has respect for God. He's humble. Now, it's the beginning of knowledge. Now, the end of the second line says, despise wisdom and instruction. You see, those are opposite. So, the fool is the opposite of the man in the first line. He doesn't fear the Lord. He thinks he's got all the answers. You folks read the Bible, you bunch of dummies. There's no God. That's the fool. So maybe you can see just in the first 7 verses of Proverbs how useful. And if you go through the Proverbs, you're going to have parallelism in line after line after line after line. Unfortunately, in Proverbs, it's not like a lot of books. You know, in John 16:25, we can go back to the context, especially after you get to chapter 10. The first nine chapters have some context. But oftentimes, when you get to chapter 10, you have a proverb, and the next one is totally in a different ball field. There's no context. So you have to figure it out based on that proverb or others like it, or other passages in the Bible. But that's just the nature of the book of Proverbs. Any comments or questions about these seven verses and the figure of parallelism? Just tremendously valuable figure of speech to understand. Yes, sir?
I find it very beneficial in my Bible is to list all three of them, because this is a perfect example of all three being used. So I make notes on that. These are the three. Here's an example of verse.
Yeah, I wrote in mine before I taught this class, and of course I have it in my notes, but just small writing and, you know, just say this is S-Y-N, parallelism, synonymous, or antithetic parallelism. And like Rocky said, you can just write at the beginning of the book with those three kinds and just start looking for them. It won't take you long to find them as you go through the book of Proverbs, and it can be very helpful.